All right. This is hard to follow. The worship was so awesome, and then she's funny and stuff, and now you got me. If I, yeah, I heard that. What time is it? If I ask you to define for me what people think, what most people think of when they talk about the good life, you hear that phraseology at times, that he's going to live the good life, or that person's living the good life. What are examples of what people are talking about when they say that? White picket fence. White picket fence. More money. Good health. Good health. Out in the lot. Lots of big toys that you can... What was it? 3 foot in glass. That's, you know, that's actually... All right, let me ask you this then. We talk about these things, and we talk about the good life, and life in itself kind of carries with it the connotation that this is something that's ongoing, that a person achieves this, and then they've got this made in some way. Do you think that people ever actually really achieve the good life? Do you know anybody that has ever actually achieved the good life as it's usually defined that way? I would think that, the good life, by and large, is an illusion. It's something akin to an honest politician. It's a mirage. I would think that most of us, if we're not Kanye West, don't really believe that the good life is achievable in any kind of pragmatic sense. And yet it still seems to be the driving force for so many in our world. That seems to be the thing that everybody's wanting to achieve in so many ways. Do you ever watch any of those shows like American Idol or things along those lines? You watch those kind of things? Oftentimes, if you ever observe those, if you watch those shows, pay attention to what it is that's the driving force for these people. It is rare. Like on American Idol, it is very rare that somebody's got a deep commitment to their art that drives them in these things. Usually what you're hearing is, you know, I want the good life. I want something else. This is my chance to make it. I can finally have what it is that I've been looking for, this pursuit for this good life, this better thing. And basically, that's just kind of a human thing. I mean, whether we'll fully acknowledge it or not, as broken human beings on this planet, we are all looking for something. Everybody is. Everybody on the planet is looking for something. There's that inward knowing that there's got to be more than this. There's got to be more than what I've experienced so far. And probably that desire for something more is what inspired most of us to show up at a meeting like this on a Sunday morning. It's that desire, that longing to find something more concerning life, that there's got to be more. Historically, human civilizations have come to a variety of definitions as to what the good life would mean, what constitutes a good life, whether it's a better ventilated cave or a smartphone that tells the future, whatever. There has to be something that somebody's striving after. There's always been this desire for something else. It could either be wealth, it could be security, it could be relational stuff. If we venture into the realm of religion, it could be looking for those blessings of God. And of course, that has a multitude of different definitions for different people. It could be, you know, having that same thing that the world is looking for, only God granted somehow. Or it could be living that good, clean, decent life, being that good person that somebody's supposed to be. We're going to see that the good life as Jesus describes it is quite different from the perspective of this broken world that we live in. And it's something that's going to require a radical rearrangement of our value system. No way around it. This is something that is going to grab a hold of us and shake us up a little bit as we look at it. Maybe especially within our religious perspectives. We're coming back to our study in the Gospel of Luke. If you brought something along with you to be able to follow along, whether it's the Bible in book form or whether you got an app, and I'll tell you, you should at least, if you got a smartphone, you should at least have a Bible app on there. You don't want to just leave this to me to tell you what it is, or trust what you're reading on the screen. Look at this for yourself. A lot of people have gone into history to ensure that we've got this Bible that we've got. We live in a point in time where it's more accessible than any other time in history, and we don't want to be the typical American and take that for granted. We want to appreciate what's been given to us. But I want you to go to Luke 18, if you will. We left off with Jesus blessing the little kids. If you remember that, it was a couple weeks ago. By the way, Cole did a great job last week, and I really appreciate him sharing. He had He had a little nerves going on there and stuff. And those of us watching online had to get the Dramamine out. But other than that, he did a good job, and we appreciate him a lot. But we left off with Jesus blessing these little kids, and he was telling us that we want to use them, see them as our example for the kind of trusting, this willing trust that we are to have in God, that God's desiring for us, this dependence on him. Now today we're going to get a sort of a contrast to these children. Somebody who's a little bit more self-assured as a wealthy town official has his own encounter with the rabbi here. So if you're there in Luke 18, we're going to pick up with where we left off with verse 18. And the story as it goes so far, it's saying here, verse 18, and a ruler asked him, not a measurement thing, but like a local official asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. I'm going to stop right there just for a second as we open this up. Real quick, right off the bat, we actually get our first glimpse into what it is that Jesus is defining as a good life for us. He starts right out of the blocks, though we may miss it if we're not careful. And he shows us how very different our pursuit of a good life is going to have to be from this broken world, because we realize from what he says here, the source of a good life is the goodness of God. This is what's being represented. This scenario of this ruler coming to Jesus is actually presented in all three synoptic gospels. So it's pretty important. And Jesus, remember, he's traveling to Jerusalem from Galilee. He's with a whole group of pilgrims that are going with him. And more than likely, this guy is one of these traveling pilgrims. But back home, he's a local official. That means he's somebody who's in charge of things within the community, a leader in the community. We'll find out later on in the story that he's also rich. He's also wealthy. Because wealthy people back then, as it is today, seem to command people's respect more. They're the people that seem to get in power. If he's rich, he must be smarter and better than I, so let's put him in charge. And that's what we do. You never see very many poor people get elected to office. Do you ever notice that? They'll run sometimes and talk about the rent being too high or things like that, but it's usually just fodder for humor on YouTube. It's not really anything serious. You don't see poor people getting elected. Either way, this guy is a picture of success. He's got money, he's got power, but he also seems to have something else. He also genuinely seems to have an interest in furthering his spiritual quest that he's got. And he even comes across as humble. He's respectful to Jesus in the way he addresses him. And there's nothing in the text that would indicate to us that this is any kind of a trap that he's trying to set up. He's not trying to trick Jesus. He's really coming to Jesus with an honest question here. He genuinely wants to find answers on how he can ensure that his life and the end of his life is going to be all that it's meant to be. And that's what he's talking about when he comes and he talks to Jesus, asks him a question about eternal life. When American evangelicals, which is by and large what we are as we gather here today, when we talk about eternal life, what do we mean by that? When we talk about eternal life, what are we talking about? Heaven. That's pretty much the idea. We talk to somebody and we say, well, let me tell you about how you can inherit eternal life. And by and large, we've narrowly defined that to mean heaven. You get to go to heaven when you die. But for the first century Jewish person, it actually meant a lot more than that. For them, it meant the eternal expression of a life that was fulfilled here and now. That eternal expression, a life that finds its fulfillment and its completion in purpose that extends on into eternity. For the first century Jewish person, that was wrapped around the idea of Israel having all of its promises fulfilled. But it carried this larger connotation of my life is fulfilled, my life is whole, my life is complete. I have meaning and I've got purpose, I've got value. And that kind of life then extends from this present time out into eternity. So when this man asks Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life? He's actually asking Jesus, how do I get this full life, this whole life? We could actually say this good life. He's asking Jesus, how do I get the good life that Israel's been looking for and been hoping for all along? And in answer, Jesus points to the only source of a good life that there is, and that is God. Now, his answer that he gives, why do you call me good? Only God is good. That's kind of thrown people over the years. It seems kind of terse And in some ways, it almost sounds like Jesus is disavowing any connection with God himself. You know, don't talk to me about being good. But it's actually a very intentional answer. He's sort of reframing the guy's question for him. In other words, he's saying, You're calling me a good rabbi. You're looking at me as an effective teacher here who's going to reveal some secret key for you to be able to find fulfillment. But there's only one source of fulfillment that you need to be looking for, and that is in God. There's only one source of this good life that you're looking for, and that's in Him. And he goes on to actually answer the question, so Jesus actually himself makes the connection there between himself and God. But Jesus is telling this guy, get first things first in this whole deal. You're looking for clues. You're actually looking for some new command. You're looking for the good life, but you're not looking in the right direction. You got to look in the right direction. This is the fundamental problem that we as human beings face. Really, this is it. When you want to understand what's going on in this world and why things are as screwed up as they are, this is what it comes down to. We're looking in the wrong direction. We look everywhere except to God to find that fulfillment, to find that wholeness, that meaning and purpose in life. We keep thinking, especially in the context here of Americans, we keep thinking, oh, if I just had a better job or a different job or more material stuff or the financial security that I'm looking for, if I just had the right romantic relationship that I see in the movies, or it could be all the other pursuits that we have, if I just had the right kind of car or a blanket with the sleeves sewn into it, I'd finally have fulfillment. I'd finally be satisfied in some way. And Jesus emphatically states here, and he's trying to shake us up in this, you're looking in the wrong direction when you look those ways. You're looking for answers that only God is ever going to be able to reveal for you. You're looking for a life that can only be found in the goodness of God. And you know, there is something in this. There's actually a revelation in this. When he refers to God being good, he's also trying to get our attention on that too. There's a lot of times that I would say that, especially as I've talked to people and I know in my own experience, that we sometimes shy away from looking towards God for a good life because we sometimes suspect that, you know, God's not really wanting us to have a good life in that way. Kind of suspect that God's sort of either mad at us or is just more interested in seeing how much pain we really can endure. And we have trouble sometimes believing that God actually has good intentions towards us. Good intentions towards us. But we have to start with the acknowledgement that God and His goodness are the actual source of life that we have in the first place. Cole pointed that out last week in the creation story over and over again. God said, this is good. Everything He was made, this is good. This is awesome. We came from the goodness of God. We're not going to find a good life apart from His goodness, apart from the goodness from which we ourselves emanated. We're always going to be disappointed if we look around for this satisfaction that we're craving in this broken world, in the stuff that's here, in the ruins, in the remains of what was supposed to be. If we're scrounging through the rubble, trying to find some meaning and purpose, trying to find that satisfaction, we're always going to be disappointed. Because I'll tell you something, God sees to it. Ever since, if we look at that creation story, we realize God has seen to it. Even though it's a curse, even though it was the curse of the fall, there's grace built into it because God never wanted us to be able to look around here and find our home here. He saw to it that there's going to be weeds in every garden that gets planted because He knows that we'd be tempted to go ahead and homestead here if we could make it work somehow. So He makes sure that it's never going to work if we're going to find security and wholeness and fulfillment. We're going to have to find it in Him and Him alone. Okay, so here we are, we're in a church meeting right here, and you're saying, okay, Rob, we're going to find eternal life by looking to God. Wow, that is just brilliant. You got anything else for us? Yeah, actually I do. We keep reading here. Verse 20, he says, Jesus is still talking, he says, you know the commands. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. He said, all of these I've kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Now, this is Jesus expounding on the first part of his answer here. First, he sets the stage by saying that God is going to be the only source of fulfillment, the only source of a good life, if that's what we're looking for. And then he gets a little more specific. The man came to Jesus with a question saying, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life. And we realize in that he's looking for further instructions. He's looking to Jesus to elaborate. Give me a few more commands that I need to follow. Give me some more religious work to do so that I can have what it is that I'm looking for. And Jesus actually gives him a loaded answer. Loaded because he's answering more than what the guy even asked. And at first his answer is just like any good rabbi of that time would have answered. He says, keep the law. You know what the law is. Go keep the law that's there. And the guy shoots right back. Well, I did all that. Done and done. I've been keeping these commands since I was a little kid, since I knew how to do it. I've done all of my duties. I've fulfilled all my obligations of what it is that I'm supposed to do. But the very fact that he's pushing back at Jesus with that sort of indicates to us that he realizes that in itself was not enough. Because if that would have satisfied him, when Jesus said, go do the law, and if that would have been enough for him, he would have said, cool, I'm doing that. That's great. I'll see you later. But instead, he keeps pressing back at him. No. I've done that stuff. I've already done that part of the thing. And he keeps prodding, obviously, because he feels insecure. He's still unsettled in this whole thing. There has to be more than this. So Jesus kind of gives him a wry smile and sort of like Peter Falk in an old Columbo rerun. He said, one more thing. And he tells this man, essentially, he says that relationship with God, not religion, is going to be the defining thing about the good life. Relationship, not religion. For all of this rich guy's trying, it wasn't going to be enough. He kept all the rules. He did what he was told. Showed up for church every Sunday, always made sure he put some money in the offering, tried to remember to pray over every meal that he had. He read all the right books. He showed up at all the right seminars, and it still wasn't producing the kind of life that he was looking for. There was still this nagging sense that there's got to be more. He thought that the solution was finding something else to do, realizing maybe that there was some sort of secret rules yet that he hadn't attained to, that there was some deeper level that he had to get to. And Jesus looks right at this guy, and by extension, through this word, looks right at us. And he says, give up trying to find this whole life, this good life, through keeping the rules. You can do everything just right, and you're still going to be lacking something. It's not about keeping rules. You've got that religion thing down pat, man. You're doing great on that, but what you're lacking is me. Follow me, is what Jesus tells him. And what he's doing is he's inviting this guy into relationship with him. That's what he means by follow me. He's inviting him to participate and be a part of his own life. We use that term a lot, relationship. That gets bandied about a lot in Christian circles. We talk about, you know, you got to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We say that. It's almost like a motto. It's like, you know, it's like a stamp of approval. Boom. I got to have that personal relationship with Jesus. But in reality, we get a little more muddled when we try to define what we're talking about when we talk like that. And for a lot of people, it kind of gets a little bit more hazy. Well, it means you've gone forward at a meeting somewhere and you've prayed a sinner's prayer and now you're going to attend church regularly. You're going to make sure you're giving the offerings. You're going to make sure you stop cussing and don't kick the dog. And without even realizing it, we've oddly turned it into something that is very, very similar to this guy's keeping the commandments kind of religion. It's all the stuff that I'm going to do in order to inherit this eternal life. And in contrast, Jesus says, follow me. Take up my purposes. Find life in me, in what I'm doing, in what I'm representing here. Don't just look for a life of blessing or comfort or self-righteousness by what you've achieved, but look for me in life, in all kinds of situations, all kinds of circumstances. Look for me. Learn to see life from my perspective and what it is that I'm doing and achieving here. Pour out your life for me. Give all that you have for me. That's the path to the good life, the life that finds meaning and value here and doesn't end because it's not founded on things that are temporal, that pass away, like laws or riches. But Jesus seems to know that something else is in the way here of this guy's life. He invites him to follow him. He states that as the solution. Here's what you need. You need a relationship with me. But something was going to be a barrier for this guy to be able to follow Jesus. So before he even mentions following Jesus at all, what does he tell the guy to do? That was so quiet. What? I couldn't even hear it. What? I heard a murmuring. What did he tell him to do? Give up everything. Sell everything. Sell everything that you have and follow me. And so here's the guy's response, verse 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." But those who heard it then said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." This guy wanted the good life. This guy was looking for that. But there were limitations in terms of what he would exchange for that good life. Jesus comes along and does what he always does. He lays claim on the whole life. Not just a portion of it. Not just what we're willing to give up for a couple hours on a Sunday morning. Jesus lays claim to the entire thing. And as C.S. Lewis says, he's not going to rest until he's got it all. He means to have it all. This guy was great at keeping commandments, but even for all of the things that he had done right here, he actually skipped the first commandment out of the Ten Commandments. The one commandment that all the other commandments actually hinge on, that if we don't get that, we're not even going to make any sense with the others. The first commandment. Anybody know what the first commandment is? I don't want to put you on the spot. And what else? There's something attached to that. And have no other, and have no other gods before me. Interesting that that got left out of the list as Jesus was rattling those things off, isn't it? This guy was so great at keeping those things, but he had skipped this one part that everything was hinging on. And we glean from this that the good life is realized when God alone is fulfilling our desires. When God himself, we were singing about it this morning, you alone, you are the one who's going to satisfy me. In the ancient world, right up around till the 16th century, people who were dabbling in science as it was crudely beginning to come together had a theory for what the center of our solar system was. Anybody know what we used to believe the center of our solar system was? The Earth, yeah. Everybody thought it was the Earth. And then when it was finally accepted that the sun was the center of the universe, everything that people had come to accept as the way the solar system worked had to actually be reevaluated because the old models didn't work anymore. Now that the many of the accepted theories were not going to work because the center had been reordered. They had to understand the solar system in an entirely different way because now the center was at a different place. The center had changed. God designed us in such a way, as human beings, that he alone is going to be able to be our ordering center. He alone is going to be that center which helps provide that order for our lives. God alone. Our old ancient theories of how life was going to work when we were at the center of the whole thing aren't going to work in this new model. They're incapable of producing a proper understanding of the way it's supposed to be, because the center's in the wrong place. God alone is to be our ordering center. He's alone is supposed to be the fulfillment of those desires that we have, both defined or ineffable. All those longings are going to find their fulfillment in a different center. There has to be no other gods is the concept behind that. No other substitute on which we're going to pin our hopes or to which we're going to give our loyalties to. God at the center. And when God is at the center, it changes the whole order of things. It actually redefines for us what success is. It reshapes our attitudes towards possessions or security or relationships or everything. Everything gets shifted around and changed when suddenly we see that God is at the center of this thing. The old theories of what the good life is have to go. And Jesus said it has to be reordered, where we thought that keeping the rules and doing good stuff and adding to that, you know, making sure that we had the right retirement plan or enough money in the bank account as a savings, as a buffer. That's the old way to find the good life. Jesus is telling us that with God at the center, we're going to have to actually lay aside even those things if they're things that begin to get in the way of our loyalty to God. If something else begins to command our loyalty more than God. Now, we don't find Jesus making a universal command here about selling everything. I know we were real quiet and mumbling through that earlier, but this actually, in fact, is the only place where Jesus ever actually explicitly said, sell everything you got and give it to the poor. This is the only time he ever called for a total liquidation. We'll see him talk to a man later on, Zacchaeus, who gives up half of everything he has, but Jesus never told him to do that. That's just something, come to a response that he ends up having, but it wasn't anything Jesus required of it. So we realize that there's not some blanket thing here. Everybody's going to have to go and sell everything they have. And for a lot of people, there's a little bit of an unclenching there and a kind of a, whew, I'm glad to hear that. But I do want to mention that if a sigh of relief is our response in that, how do we interpret that sigh? How do we interpret that? Because I'll tell you something. This is a radical claim that Jesus is making. Someone mentioned once that we love to insert our names into scriptures and personalize them. Those really nice ones, like, for God so loved Rob that he gave his only begotten son, that Rob, in believing on him, would have eternal life. Oh, that's awesome. But we never do that with this passage. One thing you lack, Rob, is sell all that you have and give it to the poor. No. That's extreme. It is extreme. But the claim that Jesus makes on our lives is extreme. It's extreme. We don't want to look at this and just say, oh, well, that was for that guy. That guy, he had problems. And then rush right past this, because the issue at stake is idolatry. And idolatry is insidious. And it's destructive if it's left undiagnosed. If we don't look at it and address it and deal with it. There's a reason that was at the top of the list when God was trying to reintroduce himself to mankind through the law. There's a reason that was there at the top of the list. What stuff is commanding our loyalties? We're sitting here this morning and we're looking at this and we're reading at this, and it's something that happened 2,000 years ago, but all of a sudden it gets a little bit more personal, and we have to sit here this morning and examine our own hearts and wonder, what stuff is commanding our loyalties? What things are we not willing to sacrifice when it comes to following Christ? It can be all kinds of stuff. I mean, it doesn't have to be limited to money. It can be power. It can be position. It could be that need to be in control. It could be our own reputation. It could be some relationship that we have somewhere. All kinds of things can become idols, but money actually is fairly important in our culture. It was in Jesus's day too, because he said it would be easier for a camel to make its way through the eye of a needle than it is for a wealthy person to submit to God's rule. He was making a funny there when he said that, by the way. He was using hyperbole. That's an exaggeration to make a point. It was actually built on a phrase that rabbis used regularly at that time. I know sometimes we come away saying, oh no, there was a gate in Jerusalem that was called the Camel Gate, and or there was camel rope. There's no evidence whatsoever that there was any kind of a gate called a Camel Gate or anything called camel rope. That's stuff that people make up because he can't handle the idea that Jesus was being funny here at this moment. In fact, Jesus isn't going to be funny. He's Jesus. He's doing Jesus-y stuff. He's got no time for humor. But he does. But whatever the point, and the point wasn't trying to be that Jesus is against wealthy people or doesn't like rich people or something, and he's not trying to stir up class angst over this whole thing. Money is not inherently evil. It's the love of money that the scripture reveals, not the money itself, but the love of money that is the evil, the root of that. But money is a great temptation when it comes to humans in terms of their loyalties and their trust. And you don't have to be rich to put your trust in money. You don't have to be rich to love money. That can happen to anybody. If money and material possessions become the stuff that we find some false sense of security in, some means of feeling okay with the world around us, if we find ourselves being more loyal to money, or at least the idea of getting money and how we're going to do that more than we are to God, we got to stop and think about it and realize that we're sick with idolatry. There's idolatry at work there. And see, there's a point that's being made here. Sometimes we walk away from this and start advancing social causes, and that's fine. We should. But that's not the real point. Giving his money to the poor was not going to end poverty in Palestine, but it would have healed this man's heart from a debilitation that he had. It would have reorganized his values so that his trust was in God, and he could then be generous with what God had provided for him. And I'll tell you something, that's actually a nice, easy little test that every person can do in this room in their own hearts. Generosity. If we really pare it down, it's that simple. If we find that we're not willing to be generous with what we have, even whether it's a lot or a little, and as United States American Christians, we've got a lot. Believe me, we do. But if we're not willing to part with what we have, if we're not willing to be generous with others who don't have or in other ways, then what we have is an idol. And if we have an idol, we need to seek to treat it as aggressively as if a doctor had just told us, you know, if we went to the doctor and the doctor said, you know, there's a mass here. We don't know what this is. This looks kind of serious. We wouldn't just say, I don't care about that. I don't have time for all of that. No, we'd hear that and we'd be like, do what you got to do. Cut, do whatever. Just do it. But when the word of God comes and it says, boom, there's an idol here. I don't have time for this stuff. But we got to treat it as aggressively as if we saw something that serious coming up on an x-ray somewhere. And it doesn't mean, when I say that, it doesn't mean when I talk about it that way in terms of it being some sort of deadly disease, it doesn't mean that God loves us any less. God's love for us is sure. God's love for us never changes. That was plainly established last week. God's love is there. But we're talking about finding the good life here, meaning and purpose and this value in life that continues on and never stops. And we recognize, you know, that Paul talks about there's going to be people who are saved as though by fire. So some people are not going to know what this is on this side of this. And if you just thought in your mind, then that'll just have to be me. You need to know that you never made that relationship in the first place. And God wants you to know that. And the reason you need to know that you don't have that relationship in the first place is he's got to talk through someone else to get this message to you. It's a serious thing. Idols in the heart, they will keep us from being who we were meant to be. They'll keep us from knowing life as we should have known it. They will weigh us down like a stone. God doesn't want that for us. God doesn't want that for us. And if we're thinking of all the different ways in which we can get around this, what God wants is your heart to begin with. We can attach ourselves to a church and we can hear a message of grace and say, this is awesome, I can do what I want, but we've not given our heart, we've attached ourselves to a religion, and that religion will not save us. This is really uncomfortable, because I don't even know what I'm doing here. So I'm going to find my way back to my notes. If that was for somebody, then that's for somebody. But Well, it freaked the disciples out. They started asking questions. Well, if wealthy people can't find their way in, if wealthy people can't be saved, who's going to be saved? Because they made the assumption, like so many do, that wealth is, that's the sign of God's blessing. God's blessed that person. But Jesus doesn't seem to make that connection. And this all gets summed up by Jesus telling them that no matter who we are, rich or poor, it's impossible to work for and earn the life that we're looking for. It's impossible to find the good life by trying to earn it religiously or save for it materially. But if our focus is on God, if our heart is connected to His, if our desires are attached to Him, to know Him, to love Him, to be loyal to Him because He's loved us so much, and shown us so much love, then God makes it possible to know real life right here and now that extends on and never comes to an end. And it's not dependent on how well we keep the rules or how well we do this kind of stuff. It's not dependent on how comfortable we are in this life right here. Because it's all about finding God in all of the experiences in life. That's the good life. That gives meaning and purpose and value that religion or money could never give. Why would we be loyal to money? I would think that, you know, after 5-6 years in the kind of economy that we're in, we'd be kind of fed up with money. You let me down. But God will never let you down. God will always be there, and nothing shakes that. Nothing turns that away. His are the everlasting arms that we lean into and fall into, that soft place to land when everybody else could forsake us. He'll always be there for us. Okay, well, on and on. Finishing up, quickly. Peter pipes up because, you know, he's sitting there thinking about this whole thing, and, you know, this is a heavy thing that Jesus is saying, and he's thinking back to his own house and the flat screen TV he just bought, and oh, and his wife and his kids, and he's wondering, you know, what does this count for anything? And we get here, and it says, verse 28, Peter said, see, we left our homes and followed you. And Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, some teachers will advance a buffoonery that says that if you give $100 in the offering, you'll get $10,000 back. That's what Jesus was saying here. But this is obviously figurative language, because otherwise we'd also get many more wives and parents, and that would mean we're living in Utah. And that doesn't sound like a promise to me. I would read this more as a comparison, like saying the whole world is pursuing lands and wealth and relationships and status, but when you follow me, you're rearranging the center so that those things no longer become an end in themselves. God's purposes are. Doesn't mean that we're not going to have a house or a family or a car, but we're not going to pursue those things as an end in themselves, as though that is the final goal. We're going to trust God to provide what it is that we have need of as we go through this life. So we could actually say that the good life is contentment with what God has supplied for us, whatever that is. Knowing Jesus as we live out this life of love and radical grace, that's the centering goal, to know him, to learn who we are in the process. Knowing God's presence in all the good times and the bad times, and when we're alone or when we're embraced by people that love us, and finding contentment in what God's provided. That sense of wealth and family and security that he wraps around us regardless of what the circumstances are, regardless of what we're actually experiencing in the tangible realm. It's interesting because this is one of those rare moments where the disciples actually provide a positive example. I'm sure they didn't know it, but this is what Jesus is trying to get across here. These guys, these nobodies, these blue-collar workers who came from the fringe, these outsiders to all the respectable people, gave up this normal pursuit for more stuff, more income, the good life in order to follow Jesus. And they're the ones who get Jesus' promise, that encouragement, that they're on the right path to finding that good life, to having that good life. In other words, they've got it all. Meaning and purpose and value, they've got that in life. Identities that are clearly defined by a pursuit of God, with God as the ordering center and everything else finding its place in relation to that. That's wonderful stuff, man. To have that kind of life, that's awesome. That's a good life to have. That's where contentment is found. That's a real treasure, to know who we are, to know who we belong to know where we're going. Wow. That's the kind of stuff that people spend a lot of money in psychotherapy to try to find. And God gives it so freely to us. He offers it to us. We've got to believe it. That's a real treasure. A life that can look at circumstances and say, what God is providing for me today is always what is best for me. The rich man, he left really sad because he had none of these things. He had none of that. The idol of wealth was depriving him of what he really needed to have the good life. We don't want to be cheated like that. Let's not be cheated like that. Let's aim higher than looking for a life of comfort or wealth or self-righteous religion here in this experience. Let's commit ourselves to finding the good life where God is the ordering center. And we understand ourselves from that perspective. We find that solidity in identity that way. Does that make sense? This is a life that will never end if we embrace that, if we find that. That goodness never comes to a close. God, I pray that you work this in our hearts. This was a weird morning, Lord, and we just had to put all that in your hands and trust you that you're guiding and that you're leading. And I just pray right now for any of us, Father, who are struggling with this, who may be struggling with this. And here's the thing, guys, I'm having a lot of trouble walking away from this all of a sudden. This is, and I know time is getting away from us, but let's just do it this way. This is the way I know to do it. Lord, if this is cool, let's do it this way. But if you're just sitting there, just let's make that commitment right now. Lord, let's make a commitment this way. Go ahead and close your eyes. Don't look around, that whole deal, that nice religious don't look around thing. But if this morning you're sitting here and there's been kind of a churny thing going on and you're like, you know, this could be me that he's talking about. This could be my life that's being exposed here. And nobody's looking around, right? So we're not going to make a deal out of this. But if you want to just, if you're ready to walk away from idols, if you're ready to just say, God, I'm done with this. I'm going to wash my hands of this thing because I need this wholeness that's found in you. Will you raise your hand right now? Make that commitment right now that this is what you're going to do. From this day forward, I'm going to walk away from that stuff, God. I'm going to seek to make you my center. Okay, I see your hands. You can put those hands down. You made that commitment now. You've done that. You've made that commitment by saying that and declaring that, by putting your hand up and saying, this is me. I'm acknowledging it, God. And so right now, Father, I just pray for all of us, and especially those who've raised their hands and made that commitment. I pray that you reward that, Lord. Holy Spirit, come and fill this place and fill each heart that raised their hands, that desires to walk away from all of these things that will never lead to satisfaction, that will never lead to the wholeness that you provide. And I pray, Lord God, that your presence begins to inhabit these lives in brand new ways. Awaken new life, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, come and fill to the brim these lives that have been misdirected by a false loyalty and a wrong arrangement of values and priorities. Come, Holy Spirit, and bring about that rearrangement and let new life just begin to breathe into these individuals. Let new life begin to surge and develop here and well up in new ways. God, we thank you for life and for all of us here, Lord God. All of us struggle with this to some degree or another. So just work that in our lives. Open up our eyes. Open up our hearts to recognize it and see it. That you've got something wonderful in store. That things are about to happen. I pray that you do this, God. I pray that you do this in our lives and that it leads to the values of your kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And these are things that I ask you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'll let you go now. Why don't you stand up with me, please, and we'll speak this blessing on each other. I hope you don't think all this is weird. I don't know. I think it's weird. But you know, following God is weird. I mean, it's not normal. So, but who wants to be normal? I mean, it's just anyway. So let's speak this blessing as we bail out of here today. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm. Take heart. In His love, there is hope for you. Well, go in peace, you children of God. If you need prayer for anything, come on up and we'd be glad to pray with you. If you want to pray about anything that took place here this morning, I'm here. Others will be here to pray with you and we'll see what God does.